Welcome to Doctors of the Church. In this fascinating series, Father Charles Connor examines the lives and writings of all 33 Doctors of the Church, including St. Thomas Aquinas, Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, and Catherine of Siena. Now, here's Father Connor.
Although the Universal Church of God is constituted of distinct orders of members, still, in spite of the many parts of its holy body, the Church subsists as an integral whole. In the unity of faith and baptism, our community is then undivided. For all, regenerated in Christ, are made kings by the sign of the cross. They are consecrated priests by the oil of the Holy Spirit. And what is more priestly than to promise the Lord a pure conscience and to offer Him, in love unblemished, victims on the altar of one's heart? Those very beautiful words were spoken by Pope St. Leo the Great in the 5th century. Up to this point in church history in the 21st century, there have only been two popes who have the title the Great, Leo the Great and Gregory the Great. Someday there may be a third pope, and we might be calling him John Paul the Great. Do not be surprised for one moment if that does not someday happen. Well, this is the first of the greats. It is Pope Leo the Great, a marvelous, marvelous pope. There is a wonderful statue of Pope St. Leo the Great in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It is the statue that is actually over the altar, and under the altar is contained his tomb. And the statue of Pope St. Leo the Great in the Vatican in Rome has a tremendously fierce, imposing look upon it, as though he's ready to physically attack. And that was the purpose of the statue, because at a couple of points he almost did have to physically attack certain military leaders to try to preserve the city of Rome. And it was, to a certain extent anyway, he was successful. So this military pose of Pope St. Leo the Great is to be found in the Vatican in Rome over a side altar under which is contained his tomb. Well, as the 18th century reached its midpoint, in 1754, Pope Benedict XIV bestowed the title of Doctor of the Church, very fittingly, on this pontiff, Leo the Great, who had preceded him so many centuries before. Leo was born in the late 4th century, probably in the city of Rome, and he was of Tuscan parentage. He became pope when he was still a relatively young man, and it's interesting how his papacy has been depicted by one historian. He describes Leo as an energetic and purposeful pontiff. He said, Leo infused all his policies and pronouncements, especially his anniversary sermons, with his conviction that supreme and universal authority in the church, bestowed originally by Christ on Peter, had been transmitted to each subsequent bishop of Rome as the Apostle Peter's heir. As such, the Pope assumed Peter's functions, full authority and privileges. And just as the Lord bestowed more power on Peter than on the other apostles, so the Pope was the primate of all the bishops, the Apostle Peter's mystical embodiment. That is one of the great things we remember about Pope St. Leo the Great, his strong, strong assertion of the primacy of the papal office. It was something that seemed to permeate every aspect of his pontificate. If you read his sermons, and he has left us many, many sermons throughout the course of a liturgical year, his sermons reveal him also as a pastor, very much concerned with his flock and trying to guide his flock in the way of truth and away from the path of heresy. He kept very, very firm control over many of the bishops of the church while he was pope. The bishops in Italy, he said to each one of them, we must maintain uniformity. The bishops in Africa, who tended to have a certain independence of mind and thought, he said to them also, we must maintain uniformity. And I suppose one of the crowning points of his career was His presence at the Council of Chalcedon in the year 451. The Council of Chalcedon was, as you may recall, one of the great, great Christological councils of the Church. It was the council that said that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, was not two persons. He was one divine person, and that one divine person had two natures. One was divine and one was human. One person, divine, with two natures, divine and human. And the bishops of the Council of Chalcedon rose up unanimously and said, Peter has spoken through Leo. You can almost visualize in your mind's eye Pope St. Leo the Great standing there with tremendous forcefulness, asserting this very, very great Christological dogma in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon. So he was a very, very strong, a very firm pontiff at a time in the Church's life when we needed a very strong, firm pontiff. And he did have to preserve the city of Rome, not only from doctrinal error, but indeed from physical harm. At one point, Pope Leo the Great had to go out of the city of Rome, and he confronted Attila the Hun. And he actually convinced Attila the Hun, with many of his forces, to back down and not to attack physically the city of Rome. On another occasion, he had to go out of the city of Rome, and he had to physically meet with, come up to, apprehend, if you will, a large number of Vandals. He was not quite as successful in his dealing with the Vandals. They did manage to get into the city of Rome and to loot and to pillage and to burglarize, but he was successful to some extent. He managed to convince the Vandals not to burn the city of Rome. So they did plenty of thievery, but at least the city was preserved intact and it was not burned because of the physical force exerted by the presence of Pope St. Leo the Great. He was great because he preserved the city from harm, but he was even greater, one suspects, because he preserved the Church from harm. So he was the first one of our doctors then that we would want to consider. He was the last doctor to have been named in the 18th century. The first doctor to be named in the 19th century was the Italian saint from Ravenna, Peter Damian. And Peter Damian was named a doctor of the Church by Pope Leo XII in 1828. It's interesting how St. Peter Damian is captured by one of his biographers. This is what the biographer wrote. He said, Peter Damian is one of those stern figures who seem specially raised up, like St. John the Baptist, to recall men in a lax age from the error of their ways and to bring them back into the narrow path of virtue. Well, that is precisely and exactly what Peter Damian was called upon to do. Peter Damian was born at Ravenna in Italy. And he lost his parents at a rather young age. He was raised for a while by one older brother who treated him more like a slave than he did a brother. And another brother, who was a priest, really took pity on Peter's lot, and he decided to take Peter and to raise him, and he treated him far more as a brother. And from this particular brother, he got kindness, and he also was able to be educated because of his brother's concern for him, and Peter Damian did indeed receive a very fine, a very classical education. After a time, he decided that he was going to leave the world entirely and embrace a monastic life far away from his own country. So he joined the Benedictines, and after he joined them, he devoted considerable time to sacred studies. He became very, very well versed in the sacred scriptures, and by the unanimous consent of many of his fellow monks, he was ordered to take upon himself the government of the community in the event of the superior's death. Well, Peter was very, very reluctant to assume this kind of a responsibility, but he was put under obedience to do so, and it looked as though he was going to have a career as an abbot in a monastery. But for many years, because of Peter's tremendous knowledge, both of scripture and of theology, he was sought out. He was sought out by a number of popes, and finally Pope Stephen the Ninth prevailed upon Peter Damian to leave his monastic solitude and to come out and to embrace a life of activity in the world. When Peter Damian agreed, the Holy Father named him the Cardinal Bishop of Ostia in Italy. So, for many years of his life, Peter Damian was to remain at the active service of the Church as a bishop. He was, by our standards, I think we would have to say, very vehement, very strong, some people would say very fierce, almost harsh, quite unyielding in his position. Some would describe him, I suppose, as being somewhat rigid, but perhaps all of that was necessary. As one biographer noted, his style is vehement, and his strictness appears in all his written works, especially when he treats of the duties of the clergy and of monks. He severely rebuked priests. He severely rebuked bishops. And here is a quote from one of his own sermons to try to further illustrate why he felt such a severe approach, such a harsh kind of an approach, was at times necessary. We can never restore primitive discipline when once it is decayed. And if we, by negligence, suffer any diminution in what remains established, future ages will never be able to repair the breach. Let us not draw upon ourselves so foul a reproach, but let us faithfully transmit to posterity the example of virtue which we have received from our forefathers. So that was St. Peter Damian, the bishop, a very effective bishop, had to be tough when the situation called for being tough. But in his toughness, he was also very holy. He was also very saintly, and he exuded holiness and he exuded saintliness. He was very quick to praise. He was very quick to talk about the positive contributions that his priests would make. He was very quick to talk about the positive contributions that the members of the laity of his diocese would make for the church. So he was just as quick to praise, just as quick to be complimentary, as he was to rebuke and to be harsh when he felt that that was the necessary course of action. St. Peter Damian, then, the first doctor of the church proclaimed in the 19th century. The second doctor of the church who was proclaimed in the 19th century is a name that is quite familiar, one would think, to many, many Catholics. He was Bernard of Clairvaux. And anyone who has piously recited that magnificently beautiful prayer to Our Lady, the Memorare, would know very, very well who Bernard of Clairvaux is. Bernard's pen sings rapturously of this woman, one of his biographers writes, so favored by God, chosen dwelling place of the divine. It was a theme that his pen would return to more than once as the years went by. For Mary was to him more than the mother he received at the foot of the cross, in the person of the disciple whom Jesus loved. She was his advocate, his life, his sweetness, his hope. She was the prototype of the church, the mystic spouse of his beloved. It's interesting that St. Anselm, one of the early doctors of the church whom we have spoken of previously, has been referred to as the Marian doctor because of some of his beautiful writings on Our Lady. You would almost think that St. Bernard of Clairvaux should be considered the Marian doctor because he loved Our Blessed Mother so much and wrote on her quite extensively. Instead of being called the Marian doctor, Bernard of Clairvaux is usually referred to as the mellifluous doctor. Now, that's a title you don't hear very often, the mellifluous doctor. It meant that his words that he spoke were very, very sweet and very easily flowing. That is the meaning of mellifluous. And he was very eloquent in that sort of way, and that is why Bernard has been given that title through the course of the centuries. Bernard was the third son born to a noble family in Burgundy in the year 1090. As a boy, he was sent to the town of Châtillon on the Seine to pursue a complete course of studies in the school of canons regular. He was a very, very brilliant student, and in the course of his student days, he began to listen very carefully to the words that God was speaking to his heart. This is an interesting story about him. One Christmas Eve, he was preparing to go to Matins, and before he went to go to Matins, he fell asleep. And while he was sleeping, he had a dream in which he pictured the infant Jesus newly born in the stable of Bethlehem. From that day on, he was obsessed with the doctrine of the incarnation of Our Blessed Lord. He wrote about it. He was literally stupefied with the mystery of God become a man in the person of a babe. You could almost refer to Bernard, I suppose, as the doctor of the incarnation. Somebody else has that title, by the way, not Bernard, as we shall see in a future episode. But Bernard of Clairvaux was absolutely captivated by this mystery. The persons of Jesus and Mary were central to Bernard's life ever since a boyhood vision, his biographer tells us. There he saw the wonder of God become a man and coming forth from the Virgin. In his four homilies in praise of the Virgin Mother, he brings us through that dramatic moment with moving drama. The fact that God became one with us in our humanity, suffered, died, rose, and ascended for us is the source of our faith, the cause of our hope, the reality that calls forth all our love. That's a beautiful expression by one of Bernard's biographers of who Bernard was and of what the great mystery of faith meant to him. Well, Bernard began thinking of forsaking the world and forsaking the pursuit of an academic career, which at one time in his younger life had very, very greatly attracted him, and of going to the Cistercian Abbey of Citeaux, which he ultimately would do. The monks of the Cistercian Abbey of Citeaux were those who kept the Benedictine way of life very, very rigorously and very strictly. It was a hard decision in many ways for Bernard to make. These lifetime decisions are often very difficult for people to make, but he did indeed make it, and he did indeed ultimately enter the Abbey of Citeaux. The thing that ultimately changed his mind to making it was one specific visit that he made to our Divine Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. It seemed after one visit that his future crystallized before his eyes, and he went to Citeaux, and there he would become a monk. He entered this house, his biographer tells us, with the desire to die to the remembrance of men, to live hidden and to be forgotten, that he might be occupied only with God. After 3 years, the abbot, seeing the great progress that Bernard had made and his extraordinary ability, ordered him to go with 12 monks to found a new house of the order. And that is precisely what Bernard did. He went and he established a new foundation. And listen to the description of the new foundation that Bernard established. The reputation of the new house and of the holiness of its abbot soon became so great that the number of monks had risen to 130, and the name of the valley, that is the valley in which this new foundation was located, the name of the valley was changed to Clairvaux. Bernard of Clairvaux. The name of the valley was changed to Clairvaux because it was situated right in the eye of the sun. So here we have then St. Bernard of Clairvaux, a man heading up a monastery, a man of exceptional holiness himself, a man who was indeed heading up a monastery of exceptional holiness. It was said of him that he was the oracle of Christendom, one writer has written. For Bernard was not only a great monastic founder, theologian and preacher, he was also a reformer and a crusader. He never refused what presented itself to him as a challenge, whether it came from the Abbey of Cluny, that would be a different abbey, of course, than his own, or from an antipope, or from a philosopher like Peter Abelard, or the call of the Second Crusade. Whatever the challenge was, Bernard believed in taking up and in meeting the challenge. He had quite an ongoing battle with Peter Abelard, who was a particularly well-known and renowned secular philosopher of those days. Peter Abelard wrote a very interesting kind of book, which he called The Sentences. And any philosopher who was worth his weight in gold at all in these times, would write his own personal commentary on the sentences of Peter Abelard. So Peter Abelard, in the secular philosophical world, was indeed a force to be reckoned with. Well, Bernard of Clairvaux did not necessarily write a commentary on the sentences of Abelard, but Bernard oftentimes clashed with Peter Abelard. Bernard and Peter Abelard came from two different worlds. Not necessarily irreconcilable worlds, but at least two different worlds which up to this point in history had not been sufficiently reconciled. Two different worlds which up to this point in history did not understand each other sufficiently enough. So Bernard came from one world, Peter Abelard came from the world of secular philosophy, and the two basically, at this point of time in history, misunderstood each other. As one commentator has written, it seemed to him, that is, it seemed to Bernard of Clairvaux, he had detected in Peter Abelard vanity and arrogance masquerading as science, and rationalism masquerading as the use of reason. And his ability and learning made him the more dangerous. So Bernard was only too anxious then to engage in controversy with Peter Abelard. Some people felt that he may have even been a bit too fierce in the controversy with which he engaged Abelard. No one can say with any certainty who won the controversy. It probably is better to simply say that Bernard of Clairvaux came at it from one position. Peter Abelard came at it from the position of secular philosophy. Bernard, of course, more from the faith tradition. And the two of them had very, very significant disagreements. Not only did he engage in controversy with Peter Abelard, but Bernard of Clairvaux also fought the Albigensians as well. Now, the Albigensians were another heresy that were around in those days. The Albigensians, among other things, denied the reality of the seven sacraments. They certainly denied the concept of church authority. And the Albigensians were people who believed a great deal in personal freedom. The Albigensians would say, for example, well, if you would like to lead a promiscuous life, there really is nothing all that terribly wrong with leading a promiscuous life. After all, you're a human being. After all, you have freedom. God made you a certain way, and he gave you a certain amount of freedom. Therefore, said the Albigensians, it's perfectly all right to exercise that freedom. So if you want to lead a promiscuous life, you are the one who may most properly make the choice to lead the promiscuous life. Now, this kind of a philosophy, as you might well imagine, had very, very great appeal. And it had to be refuted. And it was indeed refuted by many people, and Bernard of Clairvaux was one of those people. And when Bernard engaged in controversy, he could become very tough. He could become very rigorous. He could be very loving when he was writing about Our Blessed Mother. But when it was time to become hard and tough, Bernard did not shrink from the task. And if you examine some of the writings, some of the sermons that he has left in opposition to the Albigensians, you will see that he did indeed become very, very tough indeed. In the year 1142, or very close to it, the first Cistercian monastery was established in Ireland, and that monastery was established from Clairvaux. St. Malachy, the famous Irish saint, had sent over some young Irishmen to Bernard for training, and they went back, of course, to their native Ireland, and the abbey that they created was called Mellonfort. It was located within County Louth in Ireland. And within 10 years of the foundation of the Abbey of Mellonfort, six daughter houses, if you will, had been created from it. In a very, very real sense, then, we can say that St. Bernard of Clairvaux was very much responsible for at least one chapter in the development of Irish monasticism. More than anything else, I suppose, the Dr. Bernard of Clairvaux is remembered for his spiritual writing. The majority of his writings took the form of homilies and sermons. He had a tremendous love for and a deep appreciation of the sacred scripture, which is very, very clearly evident in his work. As we mentioned, the incarnation, God become a man, the man Jesus Christ, who is a God and who so loves us that he comes to earth to dwell among us. This is an all-pervasive, prevailing kind of theme that you will read over and over again. It seemed to form the core, if you will, of the spirituality of Bernard of Clairvaux, and we find it as a recurring theme in his writings. Do you feel sad? He asked the question. Let the name of Jesus come into your heart. From there let it spring to your mouth, so that shining like the dawn it may dispel all darkness and make a cloudless sky. That kind of optimism prevailed in all of his writings. So he wrote on the Lord's incarnation, he wrote on the Blessed Virgin Mary, he wrote on the Song of Songs of the Old Testament. He also wrote, rather interestingly, on the 12 steps of pride. And he contrasted those 12 steps of pride with the 4 steps of love, the 4 steps of very effective love that could overcome the 12 steps of pride. He carried the 12th century on his shoulders, wrote one of his biographers, and he did not carry it without suffering. He was, during his life, the oracle of the church, the light of prelates, and the reformer of discipline. And since his death, says his biographer, he continues to comfort and instruct by his writings. So that was Bernard of Clairvaux, a man who influenced many, many people. He died in the year 1153 at 63 years of age. He had been abbot for 58 years of his life and 68 monasteries. Imagine, 68 monasteries had been founded from Clairvaux. What a tremendous legacy then St. Bernard left to the church. What a tremendous legacy he left to the history of monasticism. How fitting it is that Bernard of Clairvaux be one of our 19th century doctors of the church.
Be with us next time to learn more about the Doctors of the Church here on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio.